Well, I was struck this week thinking about as we gather today, the first Sunday of this month in Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Virginia Beach. They didn't have a young worship leader on stage with them that they normally did as they met to worship because one of them, named Mark Rodriguez, had been shot and killed 36 hours earlier. His dad is pastor of that church. They're part of the PCA denomination. Mark was part of the local Christian high school. He was coming back from a friend's graduation party. Someone he didn't know began shooting randomly, apparently, taking Mark's life and taking the life of another officer, a police officer, before this 29-year-old took his own life as he tried to kill another police officer. Law enforcement described it as an apparent senseless shooting spree. And I've been struck thinking about that and trying to imagine what it would be like for that family and that church family and that school family after such an evil act took what everyone who knew Mark called him such a good kid. This is what the news story says. Mark Rodriguez, 17, was shot and killed in his vehicle by 29-year-old James Brown. Police say Brown was shooting randomly around 11 p.m. One of the bullets hit Rodriguez. Chief Goldsmith says Rodriguez was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Mayor Frame said, "We are deeply concerned for the loss of this young man, Mark Rodriguez. There are a lot of unanswered questions and not enough answers." He said, "We will begin to digest and understand what happened." How are we as God's people to digest and understand things that happen like this, that are evil events? The head of the school, Pat McGrady, said in a letter to the parents and the students, "What we expected to be an evening of happy memories has taken a turn none of us could have prepared for, and only our sovereign God can understand." Mr. McGrady talked about how days before he died, that week, young Mark Rodriguez had scheduled a half hour with Pat McCarty, just to see how he was doing. He says, "He sat there for 30 minutes, this 17-year-old to a 57-year-old head of school, wanting to check up on me. 'How are you?' he said," Rodriguez asked him. "How are you doing? How can I be of encouragement to you?" Last summer, Mark spent a month at a Nicaraguan orphanage, volunteering and ministering. He helped build a greenhouse there and sold bikes to raise money. And this is what he wrote on his blog after his trip. "It's incredible to be home, but it'll be tough not to just go back through the motions. I want to remember what I learned. There's a lot, and I want to live it, not just talk about it." We see a life like that. This is not the way things should be from our mind. How are we to think about events like these? Where is God as the bullets are flying? How can bad things happen to good kids like Mark? We can talk about God being big. We can talk about providence. We can talk about his sovereignty, controlling everything. But how does that work for random evil shooting sprees? At Presbyterian and Reformed churches like this one in the PCA, doctrine is taught as we seek to also teach here. And sometimes some wonder if the doctrines of grace, doctrines of God's sovereignty, if these things are practical and need to be taught or emphasized. Do they really matter? And does this sort of faith really work? Some people even resent the idea of predestination. This family was rooted in, and it's one thing to talk about it from pulpits, but I want you to listen in to Mark's parents. I want to play just a little bit of an interview they did with TV.
God allowed our son to go home, and he did not leave this earth 1 minute before God allowed it to happen. And so, you know, it happened to be in a circumstance that I think we have trust that God was present in that moment. There's there's a verse that says, you know, precious in the eyes of God is the death of one of his saints. And we are certain that his eyes were on Mark at that moment.
No. We, you know, we believe in the sovereignty of God. And, you know, nothing happens without his blessing. And, you know, sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And, you know, I mean, I don't know about you. I don't bear any malice toward James Brown. You know, because what he did intend for evil, God intended for good. And he's using it. And the fact that my son is gone has nothing to do with James Brown in a very interesting way. You know, he may have pulled the trigger, but in the end, it's God's sovereignty and goodness. And I think the way I have made sense of that is dealing with exactly what I'm seeing. You know, my son who loved Jesus is following in the same pattern. You know, a senseless tragedy, you know, great kid cut down. And, you know, it's the same thing back then. The cross, I don't get it, you know. But it's in his resurrection. It's in all the fruit. It's in the fact that we follow the Lord. And, you know, my son isn't the Lord, but he loved the Lord, and the Lord's in him. And, you know, the fact that, you know, he was cut down. But, you know, to us, our son is not dead. He's alive. His body's dead, you know, but his spirit is alive. And so our relationship, my relationship with him, is by faith.
It does not change the pain. I mean, I wanted to see Mark be a father. I wanted to see my grandchildren through him. God does not remove the pain.
Yeah.
And it doesn't mean that we don't ask a lot of questions.
Yeah.
But,
I'm going to crater about a week from now.
Yeah.
You know, honestly, I mean, I have the prayers and the adrenaline, and it's a long haul, but we grieve in different ways.
Mm-hmm.
So.
That interview is from June 2nd, just 3.5 days after their son was killed. I've been following them, looking at other interviews and seeing as they spoke to the chapel, as they spoke in the memorial service. And the question as I've been contemplating this is, where does that faith that you saw them or heard them articulate, where does that come from? And it comes from our text, the last chapter of Genesis. He quoted from Genesis. We're looking with our church family at Genesis 50 this month, while another family is living in Genesis 50, verse 20, this month. And the culmination of Joseph's life story in Genesis ends with no malice to those who had tried to kill him. Mark Rodriguez was 17 years old when he was murdered. Joseph in Genesis was 17 years old when there was an attempted murder on his life. But many years later, and it's recorded in this chapter, as Joseph looked in the eyes of those who had left him for dead, he said these words that were just alluded to earlier from Genesis 50, verse 20. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You just heard the father say of the killer of his son, "I don't have any malice toward him. He intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, and he's using it." I heard his mother say in another interview, when they saw their son's car, he hadn't come home. They were going, kind of retracing his steps. When they saw his car, they started praying for him and the medical personnel. And when they heard their son was shot, they both began praying for the shooter. I don't know that would have been my instinct. And they were both, one was at home, one was in the car. They both, when they heard that, began to pray for the one who had shot their son. How can people have compassion on one who killed a beloved son? or here in Genesis, when you know the story of Joseph, after all that he went through, how can he say what he says here in Genesis 50, verse 20? And I want to come back to both of those questions a little bit later. But for now, I just want us to notice that that type of response isn't just possible in the distant past in the Bible. It can happen in our present real world of real evil and real pain. Forgiving, trusting providence, looking beyond this life are some things that stand out here. There's two realities that stand out to me in both of those stories and their testimony, and also in Genesis as well as in the recent news, and that is faith beyond this life, faith beyond death, and sovereignty over evil. That's going to be the title of our message and the two things that we're going to be looking at today: faith beyond death and sovereignty over evil. God is bigger than the evil that people do. God is working good to all who love him, including eternal good beyond the grave in ways that are hard for us to understand sometimes. The doctrine of the afterlife and God's sovereignty over life is very practical. Theology matters as people die, as you prepare to die, and as you live. I didn't get to know our son, Mark, before he died. I certainly may not know what this Mark's family is going through, or even what some of you are going through right now, or will go through in the months and years ahead, but I do know that we all need to know God's word, and this God of the word here. And like the Rodriguez family, and like Jacob and Joseph's family, we need faith beyond death. That's going to be our first point. And we need faith in God's sovereignty over evil. These are deep and weighty truths. Maybe to say it another way, our faith looks beyond this life to a God who is sovereign over all of life. Look again at verse 20, and then we're going to look at the background for it. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Notice with me first, faith beyond death. At the end of Genesis 49, Jacob was ready for death, and he looked beyond it in faith. Genesis 49, 29, he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. I want us to see a first lesson here. And the first lesson is this: believers who die go to be with God and his people instantly. Believers who die go to be with God and his people instantly. In verse 29, one of the Jewish scholars points out that phrase, gathered to my people, is a Hebrew expression for faith in the afterlife. He says, I'm going to be gathered to my people. Then, he says, bury me with my fathers. So he's going to be gathered to his people, and he also wants to be buried with the bodies of his people. His body is going to be taken to the fathers. Being gathered to his people is different than being buried with the fathers. And you can see it at the end of verse 33. At the moment he stops breathing, it says, he was gathered to his people. That's a phrase, by the way, that's only used of believers who die in the Old Testament. Gathered to his people. Then in chapter 50, it's going to be many weeks later where he's actually buried, where his physical body is going to be with his people. But he's gathered to his people when he dies in chapter 49. Which is a reminder of something that becomes clear and progressive revelation of Scripture that dying believers are gathered to their people, to the people of Abraham's family of faith. God said just a few chapters later in Exodus 3, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. Not I was their God, but now they're dead. I am their God now, meaning they're in a living relationship with me now. I am their God and they are my people. Paul says it this way, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus proved that point from actually quoting Exodus 3 in Luke 20 when he says that the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And it says the scribes recognized he said it well. Yes, this shows that they are alive in the presence of God. They're not dead, but they are alive now. Some of the Sadducees didn't believe in that doctrine. A few chapters later, earlier, Jesus tells of a poor man who died, and it says he's gathered by angels to Abraham's side. In Luke 16, that's a New Testament equivalent, being gathered to his people with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And a few chapters before that, he speaks of many in the future kingdom gathered to dine with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jesus said, even to that dying believer on the cross next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. So that's clear in Scripture. There's also a second lesson. And that is believers are ready to die. And know this world is not our home. This is why they're ready to die. They know this world is not our home. Jacob knew that this land that he was in, land of Egypt, was not his home. He was just passing through. Jacob knew the future of his people was not in that land. It was in the promised land. And beyond that, there was a heavenly place that Canaan pictured or pointed to. This is what Hebrews 11 says. It says his father Abraham believed in the resurrection, Hebrews 11, 19. But it says of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is what Jacob said to Pharaoh when he met him. I am a stranger, a sojourner on the earth. And he says in Hebrews, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, speaking of the earthly Canaan. But as it is, they desire a better country. A heavenly one. There's a greater land to come. Most of us don't know when we will die like Jacob did, but the key is for us to be ready. Mark Rodriguez died much earlier, but he was ready like Jacob. In fact, this is what he wrote on his blog a month before he died. I've been meditating on heaven a lot lately, and I must say it wells my eyes with tears of joy every now and then. What a beautiful thought that one day, remember this is a 17-year-old, what a beautiful thought that one day I will be completely in the presence of God and will actually be able to feel the magnitude of all his love and peace with no earthly fears or worries to distract me. The joy that I feel now, the peace I feel now will finally be made perfect. The presence of God here on earth is enough to make me shudder and wonder. I've had some incredible moments in life that can only be explained as miracles where I see my Abba, my Father, more in love for me so powerfully it brings me to my knees in amazement to think that one day I will be perfectly and totally in his presence. I'm definitely going to need a heavenly body because the joy he fills me with now sometimes makes me feel like I'm about to explode. I love the image of heaven because it is perfect, perfect peace. Every quarrel, every hurt, it's all going to be resolved. All of God's children will be together and we won't hurt each other anymore. We'll finally understand how to love perfectly. And the fact that we'll be all worshiping the Lord together in one place forever, that amazes me and that excites me. He wanted to be there. And he says, that excites me to think of the wedding feast awaiting us when we go to be with the Lord. I imagine streets filled with rejoicing, loud trumpets, wedding bells. I'm sure it'll be far more incredible than I can comprehend now. And I love that. God is super good. I can't wait to be with him forever. Those of us who are a lot older than 17 years old, I don't know how often we think like that. But he was ready. And he was experiencing it in some measure now. The question is, are you ready? If your day were to come. And maybe one way to know that you're ready is you're looking forward to worship then, because you love God now. His mom said at the chapel service for their school that Mark was talking about this all the time. This is where he wanted to be. He just always wanted to be in worship. She wanted him to go to college and do different things, and he just wanted to be more and more involved in worship. She also said there at that service, the hole in our hearts is unfillable. There is grief here, and that's also part of this in Genesis 50. There's grief in death, and there's also a testimony of living faith. Verse 1 says, Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many days are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I have hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father with him, went up all the servants of Pharaoh. Notice who went with him. All the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. This must have been quite a scene. This is the greatest kingdom of the earth in that time. Its government officials are going with him, as well as, verse 8, the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. The third lesson I want us to see here is that believers grieve, but not without hope, like the rest of the world. That's what Paul says, that we grieve, but not like the rest of the world, without hope. Joseph grieved, but not in the same way the rest of the world around him did in their hopeless rituals. There was a process in Egypt for very important people where they would embalm them, and they would mummify them, and they would put them in these sarcophaguses or these great big things, and they would bury them sometimes in religious structures like pyramids, and they figured they had to, and they had all these religious magical rituals, and they felt that they needed to do all these things for this body to be able to go and have an honored place in the afterlife. Egypt was famous for that, as you know. But in verse 2, Joseph has physicians prepare his father for burial. Not magicians, but physicians to do the embalming. And it was a many-week journey, and it was going to be some time, and so the main purpose here, I think, is so that they would make it there. He wanted a proper burial, not as the pagans did, but as the patriarchs did. And in verse 1, Joseph grieves there. He collapses on his father. He weeps on his father. He kisses his father, and it is normal and healthy that believers do that, and to weep, and to even weep loudly at times, like the family does in verse 10. When times like these come, and they'll come to all of us We are to let out our sorrows like in the Psalms. We're not to hold them in like some in our culture think we're supposed to. That's not something you see in the pages of Scripture. There is a time to grieve, Solomon says. There is a time to weep. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And even after 70 days of mourning, verse 10 says, Joseph, when they came close to the land there was another 7 days before they did the burial. And there's a time to weep, and there's also a time, Scripture says, to move on. Verse 4, I think verse 14 and following, then they move on and they continue, come back to their life. Not that they can ever forget, but that they now continue. And it's times like those where it's important for others to show their support. Even if maybe you didn't know the one who had died, to support the living. Even Egypt, in their pagan culture, understood this. And they honored this man. They barely knew Jacob. Certainly Joseph was known to them. But they honored him by coming with Israel, with Israel's descendants. There was a period of months of travel and mourning. And as we think about that, if Egypt's leaders came, if members of Pharaoh's household came, should we as believers, should we as elders, should we as deacons, should we as members of a church family do less? We have memorials at times for people within our church family. Maybe the person who died you didn't know well, or even their family you don't know that well. But if you're thinking biblically, believers are your family who need your support. I mean, to think in these terms, these pagans gave up months to support this family. Certainly we can give up a day or give up time to write and express our prayers and sympathies and to pray. You don't have to say anything. Even your presence at the service speaks. Death is a time that believers can testify to a watching world. In fact, verse 11 says, Canaanites took note of how these foreigners were supporting this family. I was trying to picture what this scene must have been like for those living there. This is the best analogy I can come up with. Imagine you're down in downtown Sacramento and suddenly a bunch of police escorts show up and they shut down all the streets and there's this huge, massive processional with a hearse. And as you watch, you notice some of the people who are coming by. It looks like they're from the British government and the British Parliament. There's ministers of the crown there and secretaries of state and members of the royal family, Prince Charles and Prince William, and leading the way is Prime Minister David Cameron with the British Royal Guard leading up the rear. And you're asking people, what is this? What's going on? And they tell you the Prime Minister's father had roots and family here in California and is to be buried here, and that's what this is all about. That would be a little bit of maybe what it was like for those in Canaan. It wasn't common for them to see these officials of the Egyptian government here in their land in this big scene here. But that's kind of what's going on in verse 11. And looking back at the procession in verse 7, it says Joseph went up to bury his father. Remember, Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And then verse 9 says, and there went up with them both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. There's a fourth lesson I want us to see here, and that is Genesis 50 looks forward to a future redemption and procession. Genesis 50 looks forward to a future redemption and procession. And as Moses writes this, remember Moses. Moses is writing these books, the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. There might have been other written records that he's compiling, but he's writing this account here by the inspiration of God, putting it to pen. And think about what happened in Moses' lifetime. And I think Moses, as he's writing this, is connecting it to something that's going to happen very shortly after in the same scroll. The Torah was all one scroll, just a few chapters forward in our Bible. It was the Exodus. And there's some striking similarities here from this chapter and what's about to happen in Moses' lifetime a few chapters later. In verse 4, Jacob's family seeks favor in Egypt's sight. God tells Moses that he will give them favor in Egypt's sight. Same sort of language. In verse 5, at the end of verse 5, he asked permission from Pharaoh, please let me go up. It's the same Hebrew words that Moses asked in Exodus 5, verse 3. Please let us go up. Same language. The end of verse 8 mentions children and flocks and herds stayed in Egypt. Exodus 10 repeats all of those same words. And a later Pharaoh is trying to convince them to keep your flocks, keep your herds, keep your children here while you go. In other words, because he wanted to make sure they were going to come back, just like they'd come back earlier at the end of Genesis. And the mention of taking a route beyond the Jordan, perhaps on the east side of the Jordan, may also be mentioned, which wouldn't be the normal way to go. It was the indirect route that they went in the Exodus, and they came around the other side of the Jordan and crossed over. In verse 7, the people of Israel went with Pharaoh's servants. And verse 9 mentions chariots and horsemen. Exodus 14 has the same. The servants of Pharaoh, the chariots and the horsemen, again, are coming towards them. But this time, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't bring them back to Egypt again. And it's no stretch to think of this chapter as the first Exodus. This is the first Exodus of Israel. It's kind of like a teaser trailer for the big screen production 400 some years later. It's a preview of coming attractions. This is, one writer called it, a dress rehearsal for a drama of redemption to come. This is like a practice run. This is a picture of a future divine visitation and procession. Joseph knows they'll do this again. If you look at verse 24, just to fill that out further, he says, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. Note that language. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old. Interesting, there's like 20-some references in Egyptian literature as they considered 110 years old to be the perfect age. Maybe even looking back on one of this great men of their history, 110 years old, they embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Not put in a pyramid as some of the other VIPs of Egypt, but a portable, movable sarcophagus. And the last words in Genesis are, in Egypt. But that's not the last word. And Joseph knew death would not have the last word. God would visit Israel to redeem them. And when he would, Joseph asks that his bones also be carried in a mobile coffin in the Exodus. And he says here in verse 25 that he is sure that God will surely visit them. It's an emphatic statement. And God tells Israel through Moses in Exodus 3, using this same language, I have surely visited you and heard what is happening in Egypt. And when they go in the Exodus, Exodus 13 tells us, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And Joshua 24 records that they did indeed bury Joseph in Jacob's land, in faith, beyond the grave. This is what Hebrews 11 says. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This was by faith that he is saying these things. He's having faith in the exodus. By faith, Moses, and then it talks about, right from there, to talk about how Moses also chose to identify with God's people and not the Egyptians. And not Egypt's treasure. That was not his home. That was not what it was all about. And the same language is picked up in the beginning of the gospel. The gospel of Luke mentions that God would visit his people and God would bring redemption. Zechariah saw that coming to pass through John and through Jesus, that there is a greater visitation and a greater redemption coming in Jesus. Moses was looking forward to Jesus, Hebrews 11, 26 tells us. Acts chapter 7 connects Joseph and Moses to Jesus, who in a greater way than these others who were like him in the past is the deliverer to come. A greater redemption that Genesis and Exodus points us forward to was to happen through Jesus. And like Israel's Passover, part of that Exodus there, 1 Corinthians calls Christ our Passover. Christ is our Passover. He is our redemption, Corinthians says. And Paul also says, we are put on display at the end of the procession as a spectacle to the whole universe. And like Israel experienced redemption from slavery, Paul says in Romans 8 that we are longing for this, and all of creation is longing also for our future redemption of our bodies at the resurrection. All of creation even is longing for redemption and deliverance from its bondage since Genesis chapter 3. And the New Testament begins, the Gospel of Matthew begins, with another Joseph carrying Jacob's descendant, Jesus, into Egypt, and then back from Egypt to Israel. Baby Jesus is carried by Joseph, the husband of Mary, Jacob's greater descendant, on the same journey, retracing these steps in Matthew chapter 2, as if to show to his Jewish readers that there is a greater redemption to come through this one that the Old Testament pointed to. Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and all believers have this faith beyond death or beyond this life. Now, secondly, they also understood that God is sovereign over evil. This is our second main point. God's sovereignty over evil. And this leads us to where we started, verse 14. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And just think about that for a moment. This is not the first time Joseph has gone to Egypt. This is the second time Joseph has gone from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt. The first time, it was at the hands of his brothers who had first mocked him, left him for dead. They wanted to kill him, but Reuben jumped in and said, throw him in a pit. And then Judah comes up with the idea when there's some slave traders coming, hey, let's make some money off of this. And so they sell him as a slave. And we don't know exactly what his last scene of his brothers was. Maybe he got pulled up out of the pit and he looks at his brothers as they exchange money. They bind his hands, strip him down, and begin to lead him on this long, arduous journey from Canaan down to Egypt. It's impossible that those memories could not have been stirred up as Joseph again, with his brothers this time, is now going on this same journey from Canaan down to Egypt. And I think the same with his brothers. Because verse 15 says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. If you remember earlier in their family, Jacob and Esau actually had a severe betrayal that also happened. But Esau said, I'm going to wait till Isaac dies, and then I'm going to kill my brother. I want to wait till my father dies. This might have been something that they knew of that story of their grandpa and their great uncle, and thinking that maybe this is Joseph's been, you know, father's alive, and he's been kind of putting on a nice front, but now that father's dead, just like Esau, he's going to want to kill us or pay back the evil that we did. So verse 16, they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. It's an attitude of true humility. And certainly their confession, like our confessions, may have been imperfect on some levels, but I want you to notice Joseph's response. Verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, remember he's been weeping. Maybe he's saying these words through a choked voice. As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It's a wonderful end to the story. This is my favorite scene, I think, in Joseph's life. I've been calling this study God's multicolor grace. And it's been such a blessing. Many of you have shared this as one of your favorite stories, and the blessing going through this again. I was blessed with a mom here recently who baked me a multicolor cake, actually. But I find this to be the sweetest part of Joseph's colorful, memorable story. Several people have told me what a blessing this story is of this boy with the coat of many colors, but we need to remember that most of it didn't feel like a blessing to him, especially back in Genesis 37 to 41. And Sinclair Ferguson calls it Joseph's multicolor puzzle. And I like the analogy he gives. He talks about how when you're putting a puzzle together, you know, we get the box out, we turn the box, and we dump it upside down. If we've got the picture, maybe that helps us. If you don't have the box that shows you that big picture, it's very difficult to piece together. And that's how life often is for us. We don't see the complete picture, what it's going to look like. It can be frustrating when things don't seem to fit together. And how are we to make sense of all of this? But even if you don't have that box, you can start with, he says, the four corner pieces. You can find those four corner pieces, and then you've got kind of a frame of reference to begin with. I don't remember the four corner pieces that he gave here, but he says, as you begin to work your way in from those four corners and the edges and things that match, and some of the colors then begin to match and pieces fit together, over time you can sit back and you can look at it and start to see the big picture. It was designed as a beautiful picture, but it takes time to see it, and it's not easy to see it sometimes when we're just looking at an individual piece of it. Again, I don't remember in his analogy what the four pieces he gave were, but I want to give you four pieces, four corner pieces to help us with puzzling providence right out of this text. And the first one is this: I'm not God. I'm not God. Being unable to see it all reminds me that I'm not God. And Joseph knew this in verse 19 when he says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Another way to say, I'm not God. He'd come to grips with the fact that he wasn't God. And for him, that freed him from being enslaved to the why questions. Those are natural questions. But Joseph had been freed from slavery to those questions and slavery to fear. And he'd also been freed by grace from a burden that no one can bear. And that is trying to be God in other people's lives. We are not big enough to bear that burden. And this is what Ken Hughes writes. How much of our relational trouble comes from our attempting to be God in other people's lives. Oh, if we were only God for a day, we would set right so many evils. In our bad moments, we imagine that we know what God ought to do with others. And in our very worst moments, we take correction into our own hands because God apparently has not the wisdom to. Of course, we would never say that, but that's exactly what we're doing when we do that. But for Joseph, not trying to be God freed him also from the bonds of bitterness and from the slavery of unforgiveness from the past. Bodie Bauckham says that we can't just forget the evil that people do have done to us. Joseph certainly hadn't here. But he says, that doesn't mean that we can't or haven't forgiven. He says, you can still, as the Bible defines forgiveness, cancel the debt and refuse to punish. But he says, if we refuse to forgive, we are putting ourselves in the place of God as though saying vengeance is our prerogative, not his. As if we're saying, no, no, Lord, vengeance is mine, not the Lord, saith me. And he says, for the unbeliever, we are saying that an eternity in hell, if they don't repent, is not enough. They need our slap in the face or cold shoulder. For the believer, we're saying that Christ's humiliation and death are not enough. They need more humiliation. In other words, we shake our fists at God and say, your standards may have been satisfied at Calvary, but not mine. Wow. Forgiveness, he writes, frees you from the unbearable weight of holding on to that offense. And he says, when we refuse to forgive others, we give them a level of control over us. Some people are even being controlled by a person who is no longer alive because of unwillingness to forgive, holding that debt close. It's like our possession. And we don't realize that we're actually the possession of it. He says, let it go, friend. If you take nothing else from the story of Joseph, forgive. Forgive. That's the first one. The second corner piece, as we make sense of this, is that sin is evil and hurtful. We need to recognize this along with God's sovereignty. Sin is evil and hurtful. We're not God, but sin is evil. Verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me. He doesn't just say, it's all good. It wasn't all good. It was all evil what they had done. It was hurtful. And sinners are responsible. And in verse 15, they admit this evil to each other. Certainly it was mingled maybe with an unhealthy fear, but in verse 17, they confess it as evil to Joseph. And then in verse 20, Joseph calls it evil. There's no downplaying or minimizing here. Ian Duguid says, there is no shallow denial of wrongdoing, no pretending that evil has not been done, which again is sometimes our temptation, just to try and pretend that there's no evil or no sin. But he says, they all acknowledged evil, and that it deserves to be judged. And when Joseph said, am I in the place of God? He was acknowledging that it's God's place to judge evil. But Joseph chose that he would not judge them, not because their evil wasn't really so bad, but because he could entrust himself to a faithful judge who will judge all things righteously, who certainly Joseph hoped and believed would be merciful to them as his heart was. And he reminds us that even though these things were truly evil and that evil truly deserves to be punished and judged, God can also turn evil to good and can forgive sinners instead of judging them. So we've got these two pieces here. I'm not God. Sin is evil. The fourth corner piece, and maybe we should put this one up in these last two up in the top corner. God is sovereign over evil. Verse 20 says it in one version this way. You intended to harm me, but God intended it. He doesn't say God had nothing to do with it, but God may be able to use it. He says, God meant it. God intended it. Joseph didn't just chalk it up to free will or fate. He trusted God's will, not just God's ability to try and do something with things that are outside of his control, but his sovereignty over it. Ephesians 1:11 says, God is effectively or effectually working all things according to the counsel of his will. Not all things except evil things. This is the teaching of Scripture. And Joseph had the same faith as Job, who lived in the time frame of Genesis and said, if you remember the story, Satan actually was involved and there was evil of evil men who destroyed his property. There was tragedy in his family. And at the end of that, Job says, the Lord gave. And the Lord, what? Has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the next verse says, as if he anticipates us saying, no, no, Job, you don't understand. Satan was involved. These evil sinners were involved. The next verse says, Job was not blaming God and he was not sinning in what he said. In other words, to make clear, in case we were saying, no, no, what you said is wrong, Job. Job did not say something that was wrong there. And yet he's not ultimately blaming God for the evil itself. And Job was able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And I know people in this room and other things, maybe we haven't gone through what Job has gone through, but who have been able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. There's some mysteries here that are beyond what I can fully comprehend. Men are responsible. Men are accountable for their sin, but God is sovereign over it and in it. And ultimately, the scripture also says, it is appointed unto man when he is going to die, Hebrews 9. Psalm 139 says, all of the days of our life are already written in his book before they come to be. And ultimately, it is the Lord who takes away, Job chapter 1. But we can still bless his name. In other words, we can still praise his attributes, his character, even when we lack answers. We still have his attributes. And I really can't explain this point any further, so I want to let some of our forefathers define providence. This is a definition of providence. I don't know if we have it up here, but it's from Westminster Confession. It says that providence is how God upholds, directs, disposes and governs all creatures, actions, and things, even to sins of angels and men. And it gives all the scriptures there. And that not by a bare permission, but ordering and governing to his own holy ends. And then it quotes or cites the first one there, Genesis 50, verse 20. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. I don't know anything more on this point, so we'll move on to our last piece. God is sovereign over evil, and then over the top here, God intends good in it. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it. The it in context, and it could be God intended. God meant the it is the evil sin of others. God meant that for good. One of those things we would never come up with if it wasn't on the pages of Scripture. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So, and here's the application or result of understanding this. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Of course, ultimately, this is speaking of how our Lord speaks as well. He says the same things. He says, do not fear. He says, I will provide for you. He's promising Isaiah to provide for and care for little ones. Little children, it says, thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Kindly in the Hebrew is literally to the heart. He spoke to their heart. May this speak to your heart as well. May this comfort you as well. To not fear, but to trust God's providence and to trust God's providing. That's part of that word providence, his providing and guiding, his provision. God's sovereignty over all things, including man's sinful will and evil deeds, has proved to be a great comfort through all the years. It was the comfort that helped George Mueller to stand up at his wife's funeral and use as his sermon text from Psalm 119, you are good and you do good. And he talked about how God had been good in giving his wife to him, and how God had been good in allowing him to have his time with his wife, and that how God had been good and was continuing to be good even in the loss of his beloved. That's not something that natural man can just conjure up. That is supernatural grace, understanding and finding comfort in a God who is sovereign and good. We've got to keep those together. A God who has great control and also has great compassion. If we put these pieces together, I'm not good, sin is evil, God is sovereign over evil, God intends good in it, and then we begin to find other pieces and other scriptures and things that fit along with that, as the things in our life begin to be put together over time, we can begin to see the picture of Romans 8, verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for what? For good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. The New Testament says of Christ in Acts 2, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up, listen to this, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Was that evil what they did to Jesus? Absolutely. And yet he says it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet you are responsible for that evil crucifixion and murder. Evil was meant in that. And yet it's at the cross where we can see so clearly how that even that evil, that most evil ever, was meant for good, because it says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then Peter goes from there to present the good news. This is the same truth that comforted the church in Acts chapter 4 when they were suffering and when they were persecuted. They gathered together and talked about Herod and Pontius Pilate and how the Jews and all these people had gathered together against Jesus. And they said, to do what your hand and purpose had predestined to occur. And then they praised the Lord, and they had a confidence that God, even in this persecution and suffering they were going through, that this was part of God's definite plan and purpose. I promised earlier I would come back to the question that people would ask about Carlos Rodriguez. How can a person have compassion on one who killed a beloved son? And the only answer I know is through someone else who had compassion on those who killed his beloved son on the cross. Only through God and his gospel. That's what Carlos explained in the memorial, in the media. I'll put some links on the notes when I put online if you want to look at some of those later. But he has been using this as an opportunity to share the good news. This is what Mark's girlfriend shared at the memorial, about how she's trusting God's goodness. I don't have any answers, and I'm reeling with deep, awful grief. She had hoped, they'd been together for quite a while, had hoped that she would be married to Mark sometime after high school. She says, I'm reeling with deep, awful grief, but even more real than the pain is the hope I have in Jesus Christ. I don't know why this happened, but I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, God is good. Let's let Mark have the last word. This is what his mother read from his journal at that service. And this is an entry from 2011. So this is when he was 14 years old. Out of the chaos in this fallen world, you, God, make beautiful things out of sickness, out of pain. Even through death, you make beautiful things. Hope is springing up from darkness. Father, thank you for your redemption. Thank you for your rebirth. Thank you for the release from the bonds. I love you, Mark. The news report covering that story closed with these lines. It is that remarkable faith that keeps the family moving forward in love instead of resentment and bitterness. And may we too. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your grace in recording these stories from the past that help us in our stories in the present. And Lord, we are thankful that your word has many joyous and wonderful things. And Lord, we're also thankful that your word is very real and it speaks to very sober realities as well and gives us hope. Lord, I pray that you would increase, that we would decrease, that you would increase our understanding of you and faith in you and trust in you. But whatever your plan is for each of us in the future, Lord, we thank you that you are good and that you do good and that you work all things together for good to those who love you and to those who are called according to your sovereign purpose. And I pray, Lord, for any who are not yet called, have not yet responded to that call, are not yet in Christ, Lord, that thinking of these realities and the death of Jacob and the death of Joseph and the death of people around us in our world, that they would be ready, that they would make sure they are ready to meet Christ because they know Christ and love Christ and want to worship Christ. I pray that you would even this very moment be calling them to this wonderful, merciful, sovereign, compassionate Savior for the glory of Christ in your church, we pray. Amen.